So today we're going to be in Luke 22, verses 24 to 38. This is part of our continuing series in the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem leading up to the cross. And I'd like to begin with a quote that I heard from an old pastor from the South. This is something that he said that kind of stuck with me. It's a bit jarring in a sense. He said this. He's an evangelist. So he said, you know, it's easy to get someone saved. The real challenge is to get someone lost, was what he said. Now, obviously, he's saying that for a certain effect. It sort of challenges what we might think. And he's obviously, there's hyperbole there. It doesn't mean it's easy. It's only God's power that will save someone. But the point that he's making is about the lostness and about human beings and how we, you know, don't tend to feel actually like we're that lost a lot of the time. One of the biggest challenges for people is that we tend to feel like everything's okay when everything's not okay. And so the real challenge is to help a person to feel the weight of their own sin. If you think about the way that we talk about the trajectory of, you know, humanity, about our society, about the developed world, we tend to talk about how great people are. Look at all the things we've done. Look at what human ingenuity has done. Look at the technology. Look at the advancements. If you think about our schools, this is the message we give to our children. You know, look, Susie, if you just believe in your heart, trust in yourself, you can do anything. Johnny, if you just, you know, really stick to it, and like it's all about us, how we're, you know, pretty great if we would just believe in ourselves. The problem, of course, is, you know, the Bible tells a very different story about people. And in fact, if you look in the pages of history, if you look around our world, we see a different story. We don't really see stories of how great human beings are. We see a lot of stories of how broken we are, how much we fail, how foolish we are, the conflict that we bring. We see really that the world has been impacted largely by the brokenness of humanity, not our successes. And this is a challenge, though, for us to accept. And this is a challenge for us to accept, even in the church, where we've read the Bible, we know the Bible. It's a challenge for us to really see the depth of our lostness in sin and how much we need Christ. And so as we approach Easter, this is going to be the next stop in terms of our series looking at conflict. We're looking at conflict not just that's out there in the world, but actually that's also in ourselves. And so that's going to be the goal this morning. And I'd like to give a bit of a help, perhaps, in terms of what I think God is wanting to do this morning. What I would encourage you to do is not to brace yourself for this message. I think sometimes when pastors give advance warning that we're going to talk a lot about the depth of sin and then, you know, what Jesus can do, the gospel, sometimes I think we tend to be like, okay, I'm ready for it. Hit me. And it's understandable. We don't love to be convicted of sin. We don't love for our own weaknesses to be exposed. But, you know, we already have self-defense mechanisms against that kind of thing, right? In our pride, we kind of don't tend to see ourselves clearly. And especially if we're like prepared for it, the work of God can glance off of our hardened heart. And so I'm just encouraging us that I think we can be at ease this morning, that there's good work that God intends to do. And it may be a convicting work, but it's a work of love. He isn't bringing a hard word to us this morning so that we might feel beaten up and brought low. He wants to build us up, but he wants to do it in Christ and not in ourselves. So I'd like to pray for us once more, but I just want to pray about that the work that God wants to do would be accomplished, that we would not be a hindrance to it. So let me pray for that. Lord, I do pray that. I pray, God, for each one here, Lord, regardless of kind of where we are in our journey of faith and our connection with you, God, I pray that we would not have our defenses up, not have our fists up, but God, we would welcome whatever work you want to do in our lives. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would soften our hearts and sharpen our minds, that we might perceive ourselves as you do and certainly see you, Jesus, as you are. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 2 points this morning. One about us, one about Jesus. And the first is this: we are part of the problem. So what problem am I talking about? If you think about the series, Conflicting Kingdoms, it's really about this conflict that exists between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. The religious leaders and Satan seeking to hinder or come against what God is intending to do. And that is the problem of history, the problem of humanity, that there are good things that God wants to do, and yet there are forces that oppose these things. And so that problem is what we're going to talk about again. It's just that this time it's going to talk about how we are involved in that struggle, how we are in fact part of the problem. And that's because the "we" in that sentence is us. But in our text, we're going to see that it is the disciples. And up to this point, if you think about Easter week, it's been, you know, basically Jesus and the disciples, his followers, and then the religious leaders who are plotting and scheming, and Satan underneath all of that, plotting and scheming. And so there's this kind of two sides. But the surprising thing, at least for the disciples, is to realize in our texts that actually they are not always on the side of Christ, that they often are part of the problem when it comes to this conflict, that they are not always following Christ in the way that they should, and certainly their hearts and minds are not yet fully refined and purified. So they find themselves on the wrong side of things a lot of the time, and that's true of us as well, that we are also part of the problem in terms of what God is seeking to accomplish in our lives, in our church, in our families. And so that's what I want to focus on. And we're going to work through, if you have your Bible, you see there's kind of three sections. This is a Thursday evening. This is the end of the Last Supper. Jesus has already washed the disciples' feet. He's already established the communion meal. And then he mentions that, you know, one of you is going to betray me, and that starts to unsettle them. And the next three sections, basically, there's trouble. There's problems, and the disciples are really the problems. So we're going to, I'm going to give you sub points so you can see each section and sort of what is true of the disciples, what is true of us. The first is this. We're part of the problem because we put ourselves first. And we're going to see this in these next few verses. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So this argument is not a new argument. In case you haven't noticed it, in the Gospels, this is the third time it comes up, that the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Luke 9, Matthew 20, and then here. And it seems like a pretty, like, petty, foolish argument. Doesn't this feel like it's middle school? Like, I'm the greatest. I think I really am the greatest. You see it in all of those other instances. There's one time where some disciples send their mom to talk to Jesus. And they're like, "Jesus, if you're looking for people to sit at your right hand, my sons would be the best." So that is very childish and embarrassing. But that's who these guys were. That's where they were at. And it's interesting that this is still happening. So over the years, there's been this argument, and it's still there. One little word from Jesus, "One of you will betray me," probably got it going again, right? Who is it? It's not me. I'm the greatest. No, you're not the greatest. And all of a sudden, they're arguing about this thing again. And it seems like a silly thing, but it's actually a very serious thing. Because what it's showing us is something about their heart, right? That in their heart, there is this desire right near the surface to put themselves first. There's this pride, this self-exaltation. And Jesus, he just calls it out. So he says, "Look, you guys are acting like the world acts." Verse 25, he says, "The kings of the Gentiles," so like not God's people, "they exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." And so he's saying to them, "Look, you're acting like those who don't even know God. You're advancing yourself. That's what the world thinks is great. To have status, power, money, control. That's what the world thinks is true greatness. And you're thinking like them. You're seeking to put yourself first." And then he immediately corrects them.
Verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. And so he's immediately correcting them. Look, there's something wrong with your hearts in this. You're demonstrating a pridefulness, but really what you should have is a sense of humility, right? A sense of a desire to serve others. And he says that in verse 27 also. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table? That would have been like the one in charge, just relaxing. Or the one who serves? That would have been like the waiter. Is it not the one who reclines at table in the eyes of the world? But I am among you as the one who serves. So he's saying, if you're to be my followers, my disciples, you should have a heart and mind that is seeking to humble yourself, not exalt yourself. Now, why is this is a big deal. Why is this a big deal? Well, for one thing, we can see that it causes great conflict. It's been causing conflict among the disciples. It's never a good thing. We can see this in any organization, right? Any group of people where there's some people trying to exalt themselves, put themselves first. There's always conflict. It always stirs things up. People always get hurt. That's never a good thing. But the bigger issue is that putting ourselves first takes the focus off of Jesus and puts it onto us. That's the real big deal here. And if you think about the context, this becomes clear. It's not stated explicitly, but if you think about what is going on. So what is going on? It's Thursday night. Jesus told them, by the end of the week, by Passover, I will be crucified. I'll be crucified, I'll be put in the grave, I'll rise again. This is what everything's been leading to. This is what I'm going to do. This is the greatest act of service. He's making reference to it. That I would serve you in this way. And my question is, do any of the disciples seem to be thinking about this at all? It's just such a stark contrast to the magnificent, wondrous thing that is about to happen, and yet where their minds are at. Where are their minds at? They're like, I'm better than you. You're better. Like, it's so sad, and it's so grievous. Again, if we're thinking in terms of conflicting kingdoms and what God wants to accomplish versus what Satan wants to accomplish, isn't this exactly what Satan wants? That human beings who are even in the presence of Jesus, who are about to be crucified, would not be thinking about him, would not be beholding him as the one who is about to die for their sins, but would be consumed with themselves. This is always a plan of Jesus, plan of Satan, is that we would forget about Jesus and we would put ourselves first. In fact, this is, like, isn't this sort of in the water that we swim in? Isn't this the natural inclination of ourselves? Like, let me ask you this. Don't you think that for the most part, you think the biggest problem in your life is that people haven't paid enough attention to you? And that people aren't, like, this is the way I think. Whenever I finish a conversation with someone, without any effort, I think to myself, how did I come off in that conversation? Do you think they really appreciated what I was trying to say? Do you think, because they seem to not, give me enough credit, or they seem to kind of be, I think I should probably go back and really clarify what I meant, and what am I doing in that? I'm really saying, am I as high as possible in everyone's mind? That's what concerns me. Like, I don't even have to think about it. It just happens. And it consumes me. It consumes us. And the problem with that is not just the conflict, but the biggest problem is I'm not consumed with Christ. I'm consumed with myself. And the other big problem is that when I'm thinking that way, I've bought into the lie of the enemy, which is that what I need is more of me. And that is, frankly, the last thing that I need or anyone else needs. No one needs more of us. What they need is more of Jesus. And the only way to get more of Jesus is for us to fade into the background. John the Baptist says this most concisely and most powerfully when people come up to him and ask, hey, look, there's other people are following Jesus more than you, John the Baptist. You were kind of growing in your prominence, and now everyone's going over to Jesus. And what does he say? John 3:30, John says, Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. If you're fighting to put yourself first, then you're part of the problem. And I don't just mean the problem interpersonally. I mean the problem of what God is trying to do in your life.
You're hindering the greater sense of self-awareness, the greater awareness of Jesus. Do you think that could be true? Do you think it could be the case that you've missed that? You weren't aware of that. There's a blindness. Pride's very good at blinding us. Okay, that's the first thing. The first way that we are part of the problem. The second is that we, as disciples of Jesus, fail to be faithful. And for this, we're going to look to Peter. So this is all in sequence. This is still the Last Supper. And now there's this part where Jesus focuses on Peter, who's also called Simon. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, he says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So here we see this connection between the opposition that's outside and the opposition inside. It's a lot like Judas, right? So Satan is the external adversary, but he's working in concert with the sin of, in this case, Peter's heart. And you see it come together to be an opposing force in terms of what God is wanting to do. So what does Satan want in this case? He wants to sift Peter like wheat. Which, you know, a sifting means like there's pressure, and think of a colander, right? There's something put through a sieve, and what happens? There's a separation of two things, whatever the materials. In this case, what Satan wants is that there would be a trial, a test of faith, which is going to come to Peter, and he wants it to be so excruciating and his failure to be so devastating that Peter would end up on one side and his faith would end up on the other. That's always what Satan wants. He does not want people made in the image of God to go and glorify God forever in heaven. What he wants is for them to be in hell, for them to be punished for their sin. He wants to defame the name of Jesus. And so whatever he can do to hinder faith, to wreck faith, that's what he's trying to do. And so with Peter, that's clearly his goal, because Jesus says, I'm going to pray for your faith. So what's happening here? Well, the adversary that is against Jesus is working with Peter, and what happens to Peter is that he is devastated. At first, his response, you know, is, I guess, typical of us as people, right? There's a lot of bravado. His first response is, come on, I'm ready, right? You say Satan's against me? Come on, bring it on. I am ready. But then Jesus replies back with, no, Peter, like, today, you're going to deny me three times. If that was another disciple saying that to Peter, we could imagine that he would have another comeback, right? He would probably say something like, hey, what do you know? You don't know me. You don't know my resolve and conviction. But it's Jesus. And Jesus does know him. And so I'm not sure if Peter actually didn't say anything. He might have just been left speechless. There's nothing else recorded. But what Jesus is talking about actually happens. What we're seeing here is that under the surface of Peter's profession of faith, there's actually a faithlessness. Not ultimately. Ultimately, his faith is held by God, right? It's a work of God, but a faithlessness in terms of him being obedient, in terms of exalting Jesus. And we see this. We see this lack of faith manifest itself in a devastating way. This is, you know, later on in the chapter, exactly what Jesus said would happen, happens. Jesus has been arrested. He's being beaten. And people keep asking Peter, aren't you with that guy? Don't you know that guy? And he's like, no, I don't know him. No, I don't know him, because he's scared. And the third time happens this way, verse 59. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned to look at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And so what do we see here? We see the personal effect of his lack of faith. He feels so sorrowful, like he's broken on the inside. I'm not sure if that's happened to you. I can definitely think of times where I have failed tests of faith, had opportunities to either stand up for Jesus or obey Jesus, and have not done it. And there's a,
It's crushing to the soul of a Christian to be in that situation. And we're seeing this with him, that he is just broken and miserable. But there's another part that isn't immediately clear. The other effect of this is not just that he is broken, but that the ministry that Jesus has called him to is stalled. If you think about Peter, he is, if nothing else, the one who jumps into things right away. He's the one who's always talking, he's rallying, he's leading. But from this point onward, you do not see him doing that. Even after Jesus goes to the cross and is raised from the dead, he goes and he sees him there. But where do we find Peter? After Jesus has been resurrected, we don't find him in the streets of Jerusalem. We don't find him rallying the other disciples. We don't find him saying, guys, come on. It's just like he said it happened. Let's go. Let's advance the kingdom. He's not doing that. Where is he? He's fishing. At the end of John, we find him fishing. He's a fisherman. And the clear indication you get is he is so very discouraged. He just doesn't, I mean, how could God use him after this? The failure is so great that he thinks that he is now unusable. And whatever, again, this is the conflict. Whatever God was seeking to do through him, it's stalled. Now he is a hindrance to what God is planning on doing through him. And my question for us is, do we not see this happening also here today in our churches, in our families? That the failure itself hinders what God wants to do. When there are leaders in churches that fail, that definitely hinders the ministry. When there are leaders in the home that fail, that also hinders the ministry. But the other part of it is that there can be such a discouragement that comes that those leaders don't step out and lead again. And in all of that, we are part of the problem. Like the fickle, prideful, and then still prideful human heart. Because why aren't we stepping out in faith again? Because we can't stand being revealed that we're not good enough for this or that we fail. And so we might think that it's a step of humility. Oh, I'm not going to step into it. I'm not going to do anymore. But really, it's pride. I don't want that to happen again. I don't want to be in a position where I'm going to fail again. And so we don't step out in faith. We don't do the thing that God has called us to. See, we need to understand, though, that Jesus here, he intended for Peter to go through this trial, but he did not intend for him to be paralyzed in his faith. He wanted him to be humbled in his faith. And we're going to see that Jesus goes to Peter, finds him at the shore of the lake and gives him some work to do. But let's not move past the fact that there is failure in our lives, and very often we are the problem. And we simply need to embrace it for what it is and not ignore it and not try to deflect it. The good work of God is for us to see it for what it is and then receive his forgiveness, receive his grace. So that's the second thing, right? That we often fail to be faithful. The third is this. We often think like the world. And for this, we get to our last section. It's a bit of a puzzling interaction. Here's how it reads. Verse 35. And he, Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And what was written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So what is Jesus saying here? Essentially what he's doing is he's preparing them for the next season of ministry. So Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be resurrected. He is going to then show himself to the disciples, but then go back up to heaven and leave them to accomplish the mission, which is to spread his name, spread the gospel. And so Jesus has been preparing them for this. In fact, there was a dry run back in Luke 9 where Jesus said to them, "I'm going to send you out two by two. You're going to go cast out demons. You're going to heal people. You're going to proclaim the kingdom." And it was a training run. And at that time, what Jesus said to them is what he says here. Remember I said, don't take any money bag. Don't take any knapsack. Don't take anything with you. Why? Because, first of all, they were going among the Jews. And the Jews would tend to care for and supply when they were sort of
traveling teachers and disciples. So that was part of it. But the other part is he wanted them to rely on God, that God would provide for their needs. That was fitting for that time, in that place, that ministry. But now Jesus is saying it's different. Now you're not going amongst my people, you're going out into the world. And it's going to be hostile. There are going to be adversaries. It's going to be tough. So what should you do? Grab your money bag. Get your knapsack. Get your gear together because it's go time. And he says, yes, listen to the metaphor he uses. You need to sell your cloak and buy a sword. Why do I say that's a metaphor? In all of the, you know, ministry of Jesus, all of the training of the disciples, did you ever notice any hand-to-hand combat training or any sword play training? Right? This clearly is not what Jesus has been leading up to. Now's the time, get your weapons, we're going to fight. That's not at all what it is. In fact, the whole time Jesus has been pushing back against that. They want to make him king. They want a kingdom like King David was a king. Let's go, let's topple the Romans. The whole time Jesus is like, no, that you don't understand. This is a better kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. This is the kingdom of God, which will rule and reign in the hearts of men, in the minds of men. We're not picking up swords to fight, so it's a metaphor. It's like, put on your armor. We're going into battle, and they are going into battle. The problem is that the disciples, they're not thinking in a heavenly way. They're thinking like the world. And so for them, they're like, swords? We got two swords, Jesus. Is this great? And Jesus' response, it is enough, is not, two swords is enough to conquer Rome. Good job, guys. It's not that. His answer is, it's enough. Like, it's enough of this conversation. Like, stop. You're not getting it still after all this time. And we know that they don't get it because even with all of this interaction, right, where Jesus is trying to correct them, right? You stop thinking like the world. Stop exalting yourself. Humble yourself. I'm praying for you. Faith, he's still trying to train them even after all of this. When he's arrested, we see them acting on this worldly mindset, right? When Jesus is arrested, this is what happens. Chapter 22, verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, so they saw all of the soldiers coming, they're going to arrest Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Very clear. Guys, this is not the way. And what I want us to see here is this. Because they are thinking like the world, they're actually opposing what Jesus is trying to do. If you think about, again, kingdoms, conflicting kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God. What side is Peter on when he's grabbing a sword and trying to stab people? He's not helping, is he? He's not helping Jesus to accomplish the will of God. He's getting in the way. Why? Because he's thinking like the world. And I think it's good for us to recognize that we think like that. Even for those of us in the church. We're in the world. And it's hard not to be of the world. And so there are things that we know need to be accomplished. So for example, have you ever had a situation where there's someone in your life who you know that they are not seeing the sin in their life clearly. You know, there's something in their life, and you've been talking about it, but they don't get it, they're not listening, they're clearly going in the wrong direction. How do we respond to that? Well, a lot of the times, at least it's happened to me, we respond to it by trying to control the situation or by trying to argue them into a point of conviction. Like we try to change their hearts by using whatever means we have at our hands' disposal. Like we're gonna, you know what, I need to have another conversation with them and I really need to lay it into them and show them, you know, this is exactly why you're wrong and you can't see it and really push them, or maybe I need to try to control them, like stop them from doing it or be very disapproving so they know that they're, we try to do things that we're thinking like the world a lot of the time in this. And by that I mean, sometimes it takes us a while to get to the point where we will actually pray for them or fast for them or get on our knees and get on our face and say, Jesus, you control their hearts. You can move. God, would you move, please? They can't see. Lord, would you do a work in them? That's heavenly thinking.
That's understanding who Jesus is and who we are and what the limitations are of our power. But a lot of the time we think our words, if I could just give more of them in the right way with the right tone, it's going to do it. And I'm just saying a lot of times we get in the way of what God is trying to do. Sometimes we stir up more conflict in that situation. We end up being part of the problem. So let me just ask, can you see some of these things in your life? In our prayer time this morning, as a prayer team, we were praying that we would, that everyone in all the services, that we would have a greater understanding that, you know, I think I might be part of the problem. In fact, I would like to restate this first point in the second person. You are part of the problem. You are. And I can say that with a sense of certainty because I know that I am. As I was working through studying this week, I was thinking back over the last couple weeks, and there are probably at least three clear, specific examples where I thought I was helping a situation and I was making it worse. Where I thought I was leading people closer to God in the ways of God, but actually I caused more problems, and a lot of it was because of things in me, fear, impatience, pride. And so I was saying things that may even have been the right things, but the way I was saying it was not right. And it caused more problems. I was part of the problem. And the only way it got fixed is by the grace of God. There was a conviction and there was a sense of clarity and, oh, I didn't see that. And then going back and then apologizing. And so the Lord was still at work, but do we see that we are part of the problem? Could it be that this morning God is wanting you to see, perhaps for the first time, an area of your life where you are part of the problem and you were only looking elsewhere? And again, please remember why we're doing this. Why we're walking through the texts, why we're going through it this way. Not because God wants us to end with a sense of overwhelming sense of insufficiency and being crushed and being demoralized. That's not what God wants. What he wants is for us to see ourselves clearly. Why? So that we would be lifted up. Just so we're clear, we're taking a few moments and asking God to bring about conviction, but not so that we would go out of here feeling just beaten down. He does want to lift us up. And remember, I told you there's two points, okay? So first point, you are part of the problem. But the second point is God's response. What does Jesus do to people who are part of the problem? He loves us. He loves you. He loves you even though you're part of the problem, even though in your family, in your place of work, even in our church, there are things that you have done, we've all done to make things worse. Jesus' response is, I love you. I'm for you. And I want us to see, even in these texts, that there are examples and expressions of God's grace, of the grace of Christ, the love of Christ. And so we're going to look back through quickly and see them. For example, here is something that you know that God loves you because he gives you a kingdom. This is something expressed to the disciples, but it's for us as well. And we're going to go back right after they're just bickering and squabbling, right? And verses 28, Jesus says this, right? He doesn't say, think about it. He doesn't say to these disciples, hey guys, remember what this is all about? Hey guys, hey numbskulls. He doesn't say anything like that. He says to them, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that astounding? That in the midst of their squabbling and pettiness, Jesus says, hey, listen, can I tell you that you have a seat at my table in the kingdom of heaven? Can I invite you to come and feast at my table where all the pleasures that you can ever experience are yours? Given by the grace of God, can I invite you to come not only just to partake and just to like be in fellowship with me, but you're going to rule with me and reign with me. It's an astounding word of love and grace to a group of men who are not even at that moment thinking of Jesus. And yet Jesus is saying to them, man, I'm for you. I love you. I'm not rejecting you. I'm not condemning you. I'm inviting you in because that's who I am. That's the depth of my love, the depth of my grace. But he goes more. If you look at what he says to Peter, he says to him and to us, he gives you a mission. This is the other aspect of his love. That look at what he says to Peter, right? Peter, again, full of bravado, sure that everything's going to go great and he's going to be great. But Jesus already says this in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So notice there, he doesn't say to Peter, I've prayed that Satan would be stopped in his tracks, that he wouldn't be allowed to test you in this way. He doesn't say that. He says something better. He says, this is going to happen, but I've prayed that your faith may not fail. He prays for the most precious thing that Peter has. Not his pride, not his reputation as being the strong disciple. All that's going to be crushed when he denies Jesus. That's not important. What's important is his faith, that he believes in Jesus. And what Jesus says, I'm praying for that, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, so Jesus knows you're going to turn away, but when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Which means what? I've got work for you to do, Peter. This isn't the end. However bad this is going to feel, however bad it looks, this is not the end. And do you understand? He's saying the same thing to us. However, whatever kind of debacle we have made in our lives, in our family, whatever, there is always a way back with Jesus. Because he redeems and he saves and he uses us. Even the brokenness of us can be used for good. Even all of the failings can be used for good. All of it, he has a purpose and a mission for us. And it's the joy of his people that we get to be part of it. And I would just encourage you, as part of our church, this is how God redeems the hurts of our past, that as we are in relationship with each other, you will not be surprised to find out that God is going to use that to bless others. And so the advancement of the kingdom comes through those who have failed miserably. It's always the way it works. And he gives us a purpose and a mission. It's his love. It's his grace. And the last thing is the most important thing, the most foundational thing, which is that he gives you life. That's how much he loves you, that he gives you life. How does he give you life? By taking the death that we deserve upon himself. And we see this in that last sequence, right? When they're, looking for swords. He says this in verse 37, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And what does that mean but that Jesus will be counted with the sinners? He's essentially saying, I will be counted as one of you. I'll be taking your place tomorrow on the cross. Why? So that you would not have death, so that you would not have condemnation, but that you would have life. You would have love. You would have hopefulness. Because this is the gospel. This is exactly why Jesus came. Right? This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the love of God. This is the good news of the Easter story. That for us as human beings, we who are the problem, we are the problem in our lives, in the lives of others, certainly in the world, that God's response to us is not wrath and anger and condemnation, but through Christ, it is love and forgiveness and grace. And I would just say to you that God's word to you this morning is not one of rejection, is not one of belittling or disapproval or anything like that. God's word to you is one of affection, one of a great desire for you to know him, to experience him. And that's always what he intended. And so my hope this morning is that we have been taken through a time of examination. I do hope and pray there's a weight perhaps on your soul in certain areas, but also that in Christ we would be lifted up, that we would see that there is so much that he has for us. Not that we would be great, but that he would be great in our lives. That we would recede into the background and Christ would be lifted up. And so I'm going to end by praying that for us. And then we're going to have the opportunity to respond in worship. So join me. Lord Jesus, I do pray for us as a people. I pray for those here who have followed you for years, Lord, and yet all of us, Lord, we're still the problem in many ways. There's still many ways in which we still think like the world and we haven't yet been refined and purified, and we trust you for that work, God, but I pray that that would be what would be happening now, that you might give us greater insight, that the blinders of pride would be taken off and we might see a situation more clearly, that we might not push back against the idea that in a relationship, in a situation, we are part of the problem. God, would you bring us that clarity so that we might turn to you in repentance, so that we might apologize, so that we might seek to make things right, and so that, Jesus, your work would be accomplished in our lives. That's what we want. We don't want to be a hindrance. We don't want to be part of the problem. So God, would you do your good work in us? Would you give us a vision, Jesus, of your glory and your love and your grace? May we experience it. May we remember that you have opened the doorways to heaven. And I pray for each one here, Lord, especially those who haven't yet professed faith. Lord, may you give them a vision of the glories of heaven and all that you have for them in Christ. And I pray that there would be a profession of faith. There'd be repentance. Today would be a day, and next week would be a day when people are coming to faith in you, so that you might be glorified and honored, and that in all of our lives, Jesus, you would be lifted up, and that we would be content to have you magnified and us fade into the background. We thank you, Jesus, for your good work. We thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.